Good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Our text this morning is verse 11. Of 1 Peter 5. As we approach the end of this letter, Peter has been directing our thoughts to the power of God in the midst of suffering. In verse 6, we are told to humble ourselves under his mighty hand so that at the proper time he will exalt us. He is the one, as Peter has been saying, who, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is a promise. And attached to this promise is a doxology in verse 11, which is our text this morning. I remember the first sermon that I preached to you from 1 Peter was likewise a doxology. And I'm sure you all remember as well. I'm just, you know, it was verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." So there's a doxology at the beginning, and now here a doxology at the end. And if you notice the pattern, there is at the beginning of the letter a salutation, there's a greeting, followed by a doxology, followed by promises regarding the saints' perseverance in the midst of suffering. For example, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there's a salutation, a doxology, and these promises. And now here at the end of the letter, we have the same order, but in reverse. We have promises, which we have been recently dwelling on in verses 6 through 10 regarding the perseverance of saints in the midst of suffering. And then we have our text, which is a doxology, and then we have the valediction or the closing of the letter. The doxology here at the end of 1 Peter, it contains some great eschatological hope, which I hope to make clear to you this morning. Our text is verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read it and then ask for God's help in prayer. This is what the word says. "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help now in this hour to gain understanding and insight into your words so that we might live according to it and offer you the praise and glory that is your due, that is your right, that belongs to you. We acknowledge together this morning, Father, that all things belong to you, that you reign over all things, that you reign over us, not only as individuals, but as the church corporately, and not only over the church, but over all creation, Lord. You are King, Lord, and we humble ourselves before you as the one to whom dominion belongs this morning. Teach us what this means. Expand our comprehension of this glorious gospel that we believe. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is like a great ship being pounded by the waves of life's different stresses. Our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on her course. These are the words of Saint Boniface, who was a missionary to Germania in the 8th century. I like that quote because it pairs well with the main theme of 1 Peter, which according to my ESV study Bible. I like the way it puts this. It says, the main theme being those who persevere in faith while suffering should be full of hope, for they will certainly enjoy in time salvation, since they are already enjoying God's saving promises here and now through the death and resurrection of Christ. If you have been listening to our sermons in 1 Peter, then you have become very familiar with this theme. The church suffers like a ship being beaten by the waves of the sea, but our duty is to keep her on course, to keep her advancing towards her goal, which is the dominion of Christ in all the earth. Now, the Germans of the 8th century were pagans who worshipped Norse gods, particularly Thor and Odin and Baldur. And Boniface would demonstrate, God would use him to demonstrate that the power of Yahweh, the one true God, is greater, demonstrating that over and against these pagan false gods. As he brought the gospel to the lands of Germania in the 8th century, and Boniface would suffer for his piety. He would be martyred for taking the gospel to these lands. But I mention his piety. Now, we'll take a closer look at Boniface, I think, but I should ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of piety? When you hear that word, what comes to your mind? Perhaps the words most closely associated with it in your mind are humility, perhaps, gentleness, kindness, or maybe quietness, solitude, monasticism, withdrawal from the world. Maybe you think of your early morning Bible reading and prayer time when you think of the word piety. Well, piety is associated with some of those virtues, but that is not what piety means. That word comes from the Latin, pietas, and it has to do with one's duty to one's God, one's family, and one's country. As a Christian, your piety, then, is your dutiful devotion to God's dominion in every sphere of life, personally, in your family, in your church, and in your nation. Your dutiful devotion to God's dominion in every sphere, that is piety. Why do I say that? Well, because you, however much you realize it or not, have been affected by pietism. Pietism. And pietism is a distortion of genuine piety. Now, in its origin, pietism is a 17th century Protestant movement originating from the Lutheran camp that was a reaction against the cold, dead scholasticism of the day, and it sought to emphasize personal zeal and sanctification in the individual believer. Well, that's not a bad thing, right? Personal zeal and sanctification is something which we ought to pursue. Those are good things, but pietism overemphasizes and centralizes the inward focus of the individual, and it does so to the neglect of concern for God's kingdom in the world as it extends beyond the family and the church. Okay? In other words, pietism is not concerned about the political realm, about government, or about the shaping and building of culture. And oftentimes, pietism is so severe that it not only doesn't extend beyond the family and the church, but it doesn't extend beyond the individual. It leads to the neglect of seeing God reign in the family and in the church, seeing one's own family ordered under the rule of God. In pietism, the most important thing in the world, therefore, is your morning quiet time, your personal relationship with Jesus. Pietism has produced sayings that you have heard. Maybe you can finish this one. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Now in Pietism, all that matters is my vertical relationship with God, and what is forgotten is the shaping of all of life to the glory of God. It's not a religion. It's not something that binds me. It has nothing to do with my duty, which is what genuine piety is. It's about this relationship that I feel. It's often very emotionalistic in its manifestations. And because we are so affected as a people by pietism, we find it difficult to understand these doxologies of Scripture like we have here in our text this morning. There's another one that's very similar in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. In verse 11, Peter says, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. He's a God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We find that difficult to understand, or what we do is we filter texts like these, and there are several others in the New Testament, through pietistic lenses that we don't even know we're wearing, and we assume that the dominion spoken of here is limited to the inward sphere of the individual. And that's what pietism does. It's a distortion of piety. It limits piety to the individual. And so we have a very individualistic conception of what it means to be in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, what do you think about when you read texts like this? To him be dominion forever and ever. Is your piety limited to yourself? Do you say, yes, let him reign in every corner of my heart, to the neglect of every sphere in life and every corner of the earth? Your friends, the gospel is bigger than your personal salvation. And what I mean is that it is broader and more comprehensive, and cannot be limited to the inward experience of the individual. When we talk about the gospel, yes, we are talking about the salvation of sinners, but we are also talking about something cosmic, something huge, a reordering of the cosmos under the power of God. Now, the word dominion in our text is kratos, and it means power, might, or strength. But it is often translated dominion as it is used in connection with God's kingdom, God's reign, God's authority, and God's throne. For example, Revelation 5:13 says, to him who sits on the throne be dominion. Our text is short this morning, but we're going to break it up into three sections, speaking about his power, his dominion. And that is his power in the past, his power in the present, and his power in the parousia. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you. Parousia means, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. But I couldn't say second coming of Christ because I had to have another P word to make my outline. It's for your sake, you understand. Okay. Yes. So let's consider his power in the past. To him be dominion what must first be addressed is to whom this dominion that Peter speaks of belongs. Dominion belongs to him, that is, Yahweh. This designation is emphatic. It is to him and to him alone. It belongs to no one else. There is no one else to whom may be ascribed power, dominion. It is emphatic as the word himself is emphatic in verse 10. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He who does this is the one to whom dominion belongs. Now, it is the common pattern of the Scripture for the people of God to look back on the great displays of God's power in the past as a source for present hope and comfort in the midst of trouble, because it moves them to trust in Yahweh. The pinnacle display of God's power in the Old Testament is the Exodus. God's power in the past as the foundation for present hope in him is a recurring theme, especially in the Psalms. We read Psalm 135 for our call to worship. You hear this theme also, for example, in Psalm 114. In the first couple of verses there, he says, "When Israel went forth from Egypt," that's the Exodus, "the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." And what is very interesting about this portion of Peter's letter is the Exodus theme, the Exodus motif that is present, especially in verses 6 through 11 that we have been dwelling on recently. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26, and turn your attention to verses 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 9. Read this along with me. It says, "You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, and the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" There is no doubt that Peter has the Exodus event in mind when he writes these verses and applies its themes to the recipients of his letter, and thus by extension to us today. So let's consider the points of contact between Deuteronomy 26 and 1 Peter. Well, Deuteronomy there in that passage, it mentions the alien status of the people of God as sojourners in Egypt, not their native land. Well, to whom does Peter address this letter? He says, to those who reside as aliens in the land of their dwelling. Deuteronomy mentions the affliction they suffered as a minority people among the majority, and that has been the constant address of Peter throughout this letter, but it's brought up again here in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 5. Deuteronomy mentions God's care for his people in the midst of their distress. The Lord saw our affliction, and he heard our voice, and he came, and he answered. And this is what Peter highlights in verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, casting all anxiety on him because he cares for you. Deuteronomy mentions God's intervention on their behalf, and Peter points to Christ as the means of God intervening on behalf of his people in verse 10. Deuteronomy has a declaration of God's power. It says, "The Lord has brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with great signs and wonders." Do you know, if you look at verse 6 in 1 Peter 5, that That word mighty hand is the only occurrence of that word in the New Testament. The mighty hand of God is often used in the Old Testament with reference specifically to God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And Peter uses mighty hand here to speak about God's care and provision and deliverance for his people, the New Testament church now. And a different word, a form of that word is used, that word that's used in verse 6 for mighty hand is what Peter uses in verse 11. It's a play on words by Peter. To the mighty hand be might. To the powerful one be power. To the deliverer be dominion. So just as the Old Testament saints found comfort in the present day of trouble by recalling the power of God in the Exodus, so Peter is directing us to do the same. To look at his power, which he has displayed in the past, in the Exodus, in the resurrection, as our present comfort in the midst of trial. It says to him, that same God who delivered Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand still reigns, still has dominion. To him be dominion. Now, because pietism over-spiritualizes the inward heart matter of the individual, limiting God's dominion to the individual, we tend to forget all that was going on cosmically in the Exodus event. And we have warrant to do this. The New Testament certainly applies the redemptive themes of the Exodus to our personal deliverance from the sin that once held us in bondage. The New Testament does this, but there is more going on. Pietism limits it to this. But what actually is going on in the cosmic realm when God delivers his people out of Egypt? Well, there is cosmic warfare taking place that resulted in the real-world development of the nation of Israel. And by the plagues, Yahweh was laying siege to the against the demons and the false gods and the powers of darkness in Egypt. Yahweh humiliated gods of the Nile by turning all the water to blood. The plague of frogs proved one of the principal goddesses, Hecht, powerless. She had the body and the head of a frog, and so they revered that creature, the frog. And then all of a sudden, there are millions upon millions of rotting frog carcasses all over Egypt, which no doubt smelled really bad. And so he's humiliating the goddess Hecht. The plague of sand flies or gnats, it was an embarrassment to Geb, the god of the earth, to whom they would offer sacrifices for the productivity of the soil. The swarms of scarabs humiliated the god Amun-Ra. The plague of disease, which killed the cattle, was Yahweh's assault on the Egyptian gods of Apis, the bull god, and others. The plague of boils exposed the gods Thoth and Serapis and Imhotep, exposed them as impotent, as those whom the Egyptians would have sought for healing from such things. The plague of fiery hail caused the Egyptians to ask, where is Shu, the wind god, and Nut, the sky goddess? Where are our gods? The plague of locusts humiliated Nepri, the grain god, and Umutet, the goddess of crops. The plague of thick darkness over the land proved that Ra, the great sun god, was powerless. Yahweh demonstrates dominion, not just in the hearts of individuals, as if the gospel is limited to soteriology or to personal salvation, but over nations and false gods who afflict his people. Peter wants you to understand that this is the God who cares for you. Your view of the gospel must be broader and more comprehensive than your quiet time with Jesus. You are a part of something. You see, this is where even so-called reformed guys are pietists. They've got the doctrines of grace. They've got their 5 points of Calvinism. which doesn't make you reformed, by the way, but they understand these doctrines in terms of one's personal salvation merely. They've got soteriology, but not a full-orbed faith that is as broad and comprehensive as the gospel itself, that they can take into the public square, that they can take even to the legislators of their state and their nation. I think Boniface had a full-orbed understanding of the gospel. He knew that Yahweh could not simply coexist with Thor and Odin. These Norse gods. You know, it was the pagans of our land who used to have those coexist bumper stickers on their cars. But it's the Christians who live like that. How many Christians live like Yahweh is content to coexist with the false gods in our land? As though Yahweh is content with dominion over me personally, but has no intention of demonstrating his power against Moloch or against the false gods and the powers of darkness, of gender ideology, as he has demonstrated in the past in the Exodus. Now, the famous story of Boniface is that after preaching the gospel in the lands of Germania, he would see that many of those who seemed to accept his teaching would limp between two opinions, and they would still be offering sacrifices to their gods, which often occurred under these large oak trees. So they were still drawn away by these pagan practices, and these trees were sacred to Thor. And so Boniface decided to grab an axe. And he took an axe and he went to an especially large oak that was known as Donner's Oak. And he took an axe to that oak while many of his enemies stood by, many pagans watching him, cursing him, uttering curses against him, thinking, Surely our God will vindicate himself. Surely our God will demonstrate power. Surely Boniface will be struck dead when he touches the oak. Boniface cut down this tree and preached the power of Yahweh in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many were converted. I was reading an account of this event written by a group called Hindus for Human Rights, and I found it very amusing because their perspective was that they described Boniface as a criminal who came to Germany with the new totalitarian doctrine of Christianity and Abrahamic supremacy. I thought, amen, praise God. We are totalitarians in the sense that our God reigns over all creation and requires complete submission from every people and every nation. He's demonstrated his power in cosmic warfare in the Exodus, in Germania, and in many other instances in the past. And we need to get away from our pietism and live today praying for and expecting power encounters between Yahweh and the false gods who hold captive so many in our nation today. Power encounters which demonstrate his dominion. Jude 25 says, to him be dominion now and forever. That leads us to our second point, is power in the present. To him be dominion. Now, through a pietistic lens, we might read this and think that his dominion is future, that it is future only. It is relegated to that which is far off and detached from us and our immediate concern. In fact, when we consider eschatology or the doctrine of last things, we tend to think solely in terms of future events. We think eschatology, we think the book of Revelation. Because we view dominion as something future, and eschatology is that which is out there and far away, it doesn't properly affect the way we think and live, as it should. What we need to understand is that God's power in the past, which we've just considered, also serves the purpose of anticipating two great eschatological events. That is the two advents of Jesus Christ. Now, Boniface, I'm talking about the Exodus, anticipates that. Obviously, Boniface's encounter was after the first event of Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament saint, who was looking back to the Exodus for present comfort in the midst of trouble, was an incredibly eschatologically minded individual. From Genesis 3:15, all of Old Testament revelation is pointing forward to a coming Redeemer who would establish dominion in all the earth. But it wasn't just a spiritual dominion. It was that they actually expected the whole world to experience the rule of God. And we don't anymore. Christian, you live between these two great eschatological events. And we should be conscious that the great eschatological event predicted by the Old Testament has happened. But at the same time, we know that another great eschatological event is still to come. The first is the coming of Christ in human flesh as the long-awaited Redeemer. Now, do you think that way? Do you think of the first coming of Christ as an eschatological event? It's unlikely, but you should. Jesus came and inaugurated the last days. Peter says as much in Acts 2:17. And so we may refer to what Jesus accomplished in his first coming as inaugurated eschatology. That is, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the end of times began. Now, the pietist is typically one who also has a pessimistic eschatology, who is waiting for the world to get worse and worse and looking for signs of the times to signify when Jesus is about to return. And I see it all the time on social media, people looking at the news and saying, well, we're in the last days now. Dear friend, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. They were inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's important. Because it means that we live in an age of tension. We live in an age characterized by an already, but not yet, tension. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who is now risen and reigning, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is establishing dominion throughout the earth now, right now. And we are already enjoying many kingdom benefits of his dominion. But we are not yet enjoying them in their fullness. We live between two great eschatological events. The first is inaugurated eschatology. Let's consider, for example, the eschatological role of the Spirit, just to flesh this out and make it clear. Consider the biblical concept of sonship. Romans 8:15 says, we have received the Spirit of sonship. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have the Spirit. We enjoy sonship. But in verse 23, what does Paul say? He says, we are currently waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, which is a future event. So, are we sons or will we be sons? Do we enjoy sonship now or will we enjoy it in the future? Well, the answer, of course, is yes to both. The Spirit testifies that we presently enjoy sonship, but not in its fullness. There is more to it that we still anticipate in this present age, namely, in verse 23 of Romans 8, the resurrection body. We do not yet have all that our sonship involves. So already, but not yet. We can consider also the concept of the resurrection of the body. Romans 8:11 says this, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." And so the spirit is involved in not only Christ's resurrection from the dead, but in our future resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit of God will be involved in the resurrection of our bodies, and more than that, we will have bodies that are under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. We don't have that yet, but we already do have the inward working of the Spirit by which we are being progressively conformed to the image of Christ, which, have you ever considered, is a kind of anticipation of the resurrection of the body? The Spirit is already at work in us now in anticipation of what we do not yet have. He's a guarantee of it. So this is the glorious tension in which we live in this present age of inaugurated eschatology, and it applies to God's dominion in the earth as well. All authority has been given to Christ, and he is already reigning, but the fullness of his dominion is something we do not yet enjoy. But now here's the question. Should I stop pursuing my sanctification because I know that a resurrection body is coming? Does the not yet that I will enjoy alleviate my responsibility to be faithful with what I already have? No, I would submit to you that this inaugurated eschatology does not alleviate our responsibility, but rather elevates it. So just as we should still pursue sanctification, conformity to Christ's image by the Spirit, in anticipation of a resurrection body, so we should still pursue the subduing of nations under the power of God in anticipation of his dominion being established over all the earth in its fullness at the consummation of all things. The Pietist says, let's not be concerned about nations submitting to Christ. They eventually will be submitted to him. All that matters is getting people personally saved. The Pietist says we should not aim at having a Christian nation because it will be flawed and imperfect. And no doubt it will be. It will be because we are not yet what we will be. But you don't stop being a Christian because you are flawed and imperfect. You don't stop submitting to Jesus imperfectly as you may, because one day you will be perfectly submitted to him. Anthony Okema puts it this way. He says, "Prevalent in our churches is a bad kind of pietism, which limits the power of Christ to his personal relationship to the individual believer, and which sees no connection between Christ and world events or between Christ and daily work. The kingdom of God," he says, "must not be understood as merely the salvation of certain individuals or even as the reign of God in the hearts of his people. It means nothing less than the reign of God over his entire created universe." That's not a post-millennial position. Okema is not a post-millennial who wrote this. That's a biblical position. That's a biblical understanding of his dominion. Of texts like this, of these doxologies in your Bible. We are not yet what we shall be. That is true. That does not alleviate our responsibility to be faithful now, because he is reigning now. It elevates it. It means that what we do now matters. Look at the work. Look at what we get to work towards in anticipation of what will be. We as Christians are a people of this of great eschatological hope. And so many today are so afflicted by pietism that they are so inwardly focused that we check out from what we've been given to do on this earth. The pietist is the person, as you have heard it said, who is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Oh, we must not be those who are so spiritual that we never do anything. Instead, we must pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven, and then get off our knees. And that being said, we must not forget the context of Peter's doxology, the context of this letter. I mean, God's dominion in the present does not mean that churches will not suffer. It doesn't mean that you will not suffer. You know, we're having a lot of conversations about Christian nations today, but there are no promises in Scripture that means that if we put our hope in earthly institutions, our persecution and our suffering will go away. You will suffer. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, many of them for being Christians. So as we embrace optimism in our eschatological outlook and talk about Christian nations and whatever else, we must remember that our hope is not to be placed in an institution that will eliminate persecution. Jesus says, "Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Our hope is in an empty tomb. And it is the inaugurated eschatology. It is what has been accomplished in the past in the death and resurrection of Christ that is the foundation and guarantee of our future eschatological hope. We, the people of God, when we start acting like Jesus is actually risen and actually reigning, we will attract the displeasure of the world. Pietism doesn't lead to suffering. You won't suffer for being pious in this sense of the word. The churches to whom Peter is writing are not suffering for having their morning quiet times behind closed doors, but they are suffering. Peter isn't writing to pietists. The pagan nations aren't offended by your personal relationship with Jesus. They're offended when you criminalize abortion. They're offended when you tell them that, no, you are created in the image of God and you do not have the right to mutilate yourself or anybody else in pursuit of your lusts and delusions. They are offended when you tell them that God's law does apply to you. These things lead to suffering. You will suffer. But after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we even have that tension, which, as Jerry taught on this last week, that there's this future hope of being perfected and confirmed and strengthened and established, but it's also something we enjoy now, even in the midst of our suffering, to a degree. We will suffer. As Boniface said, that quote I read to you, the church is like a ship being beaten by waves, but our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on her course. Pietism despises a sense of duty, but religion is closely related to that word, duty. Religion means to bind you. And so pietism, piety, genuine piety, again, is your dutiful devotion to God's dominion in every sphere of life now. Finally, let's talk about his power in the parousia. It says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Christian worldview and our understanding of history is unique. The Greeks had a cyclical view of history. They thought that history is endlessly recycled. The great age of the world, John Marsh explains, would one day begin all over again, and the cycle of events would be repeated. What I do now, I have done in a previous world cycle, and will do again in future world cycles. Just as the corn is sown and grows and ripens each year, so will the events of history recur time after time. This cyclical view of history, however, robs history of meaning and significance. Responsibility disappears. What I do and how I do it, it doesn't matter with this kind of worldview. Nothing is being achieved in history and as time unfolds. There is not a goal towards which history is moving. And such a view of history is obviously incompatible with the Christian worldview. The Scripture clearly teaches that God not only governs history, but uses history as the vehicle by which his purposes are accomplished in man and in the cosmos. This means that time, that history itself, and what we do in history has meaning. It has significance. Parousia refers to the second coming of Christ, the second great eschatological event. We now live in the present age of inaugurated eschatology, and we wait for what the Scripture calls the age to come, the age of consummated eschatology. But have you, similarly to the Greeks, adopted a worldview that robs history of meaning, so that you have come to believe that this life and what you do in it has no ultimate value or significance? That's what Pietism does. Pietism takes consummated eschatology and makes it an excuse for disengagement in the world. What I do in life doesn't matter. Again, all that matters is me nurturing my personal relationship with Jesus and the warm feelings I get during quiet time or during the worship service. You have perhaps heard someone joke about their hope for the future and say, I'm a pan-millennialist. Right? I'm not a premillennialist, I'm not an all-millennialist or a post-millennialist, I'm a pan-millennialist because it's all going to pan out in the end. Maybe that's a harmless joke. Maybe it's a symptom of this idea that no matter what I do, everything is going to work out, so I really won't do anything. I won't be engaged faithfully for Christ in the earth, in my family, in my church, in my workplace, or even in politics. But don't believe the lie that what you do, even in the ordinary things, doesn't have any eternal value. We have been led to believe that my ordinary work is less spiritual or less important than the holy activities in which I may be engaged. That faithfully working to provide for my family is a good thing, but doing evangelism is really important. Having an hour of prayer in the morning with weeping, uncontrollable weeping in the presence of God, that's though he's really spiritual. My work, as good as it may be, it has no eternal value. What matters is the spiritual things I do. The person who just wants to be on their knees all the time before Jesus is considered more spiritual than the man who must rise early in the morning to get the work, who only has 10 minutes to pray. But the reality is that because you live in the present age, anticipating the age to come, because Christ has dominion now and will have dominion consummated, everything you do now matters. He makes it matter by virtue of his reign, because when you work for him, and what you do for his glory, and it's glory that is received by a reigning Christ. It's not hypothetical. Your faithfulness and the ordinary obedience to Christ doesn't happen in a vacuum. It actually matters. Work is good. Work was given to Adam before the fall, and you will have work to do after the parousia. Your work is worship. Your faithfulness in the mundane things is worship. And it matters in relation to the second coming of Christ. Consider the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. One servant is given 5 talents, another servant is given 2 talents, and another servant is given 1. And the one with the 5 and the one with the 2, well, they multiply their talents. They do something with what they've been given, but the one with 1, he's the pietist. He hides it in the ground, and Christ comes again. And he says, "You wicked and lazy servant. Why have you not done anything with what I gave you? You're just waiting it out." Now, what we do with what we've been given matters. Genuine piety, therefore, expresses itself in concern not only with my own relationship with Christ, but also for my family being ordered in submission to his dominion, and not only my family, but my church as well being ordered according to his word, and not only my church, but my country, my state. Because it takes into account this full-orbed and comprehensive understanding of the dominion of God, of the kingdom of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with the knowledge that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to consummate his reign in fullness. This great future expectation, as I said, is rooted in what has already happened in the past. In the first great eschatological event, the death and resurrection of Christ, and it shapes the way I live now, in this present age. Does it shape the way you live? So in anticipation of the parousia, and in light of the death and resurrection of Christ, your goal now is to conform every sphere of life to the rule of God. That's piety. Christian, young and unmarried, Christian, be faithful with what you have in front of you now, but be seeking a spouse to obey the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply. You must not fall prey to the pietistic version of the worldly delusion that it's better not to bring children into this world because of how messed up it is. That would be taking your talent and hiding it in the ground. That is not God's will. Perhaps nothing is more dangerous than pietism in fathers. The father who will read his Bible alone, and when he hears his children disobeying their mother in the next room, he gets up and he walks over and he closes the door so that he can focus on his Bible reading. Because all that matters is his personal relationship with Jesus. He neglects to exercise dominion in his home so that he can stay close to Jesus. We must also avoid the other ditch, to the same neglect of our families. There are no doubt men these days who are very loud about subduing the world for Christ and Christian nations who haven't even figured out how to manage their homes. Don't be pietists, fathers, and don't get ahead of yourself. Take dominion. Start with your family. Order your family under the rule of God. Become involved in the church. And so forth. As a church, we are located in Shelbyville according to the sovereign providence of God to preach the gospel and to faithfully labor to conform Shelbyville to the rule and will of God. When I am on my ladder, I will often say, Shelbyville belongs to Jesus Christ. And I don't say that as some hypothetical thing that's pushed away into the future. It's true now. And I say that with great anticipatory hope that Christ's reign and dominion will be consummated in the parousia. And we should vote for godly leaders. We should go and preach the gospel, teaching all that Jesus commanded, which includes his law as it justly applies to our society. We do all this because to him be dominion forever and ever. This full-orbed understanding of the gospel, it protects us from a loser mentality that renders us passive in the world. How can the church of a Christ who is victorious over the grave lose? Peter has just been explaining in our text that we can't lose, that even if we suffer, we win. Christ is victorious, and we are victorious in him, even as we suffer with him. And with his mighty hand, he will exalt us at the proper time. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And to this, all of God's people say amen. If you cannot say amen with Peter to God's dominion over everything, because you have not yet repented of your sin and believed this cosmic gospel, then today is the day of salvation. May the false gods in which you have been trusting be cut down and shamed, and may you behold the power of our God in the past and in the present and in the parousia. May you, by his grace, submit to his dominion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we say together that you reign. Our God reigns. And in your dominion we rejoice, and in your dominion we submit. Help us, Lord, not to be pietists, not to be rendered passive, not to believe lies of the world that have even infected the church, Lord, but increase our piety, our genuine piety, and help us, Lord, to labor faithfully to conform every sphere of life under your rule and according to your dominion. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We want to remember what Christ has done for us by coming to the table today. He had to become flesh and blood to taste death on our behalf so that he could conquer it. Yet another dominating God that people have worshiped, he conquers. We come to this table rejoicing that we have been set free through this act that he has done. Recognizing that death will be cast into the lake of fire along with Hades, as it says in Revelation 21. This table is for everybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if we have any guests this morning, but it's open to our guests. Our concern with guests as you come in is that you're not fleeing another church and church discipline and arriving at Ref Church thinking that there's that you can come to this table unhindered. We want to fence it and say to you that there are warnings against taking this and not discerning it correctly. And so because of that, we just want to challenge you to go be reconciled to your church before you come. As we collect it, we're not like your typical church where there's going to be the piano pining in the background or anything like that. But there is a time of silence as people are coming up. And so do that. Use that time to reflect upon what Christ has done. Remember what he has done. Commune with him now as you think of what he has done, the great mercy that he has shown to us. Just a reminder that the outer ring is juice and the inner rings are wine. If I could have Dustin, would you be able to help this morning? Because I think Larry Lace is absent. And then Vent, if you'll help this morning. Let me pray and then we'll partake. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son on a great mission to save your church. Jesus, thank you for the great sacrifice that you have undergone, Lord, to save us by experiencing death, a humiliating death, a naked death upon the cross. Thank you for shedding your blood and giving your body to us. Lord, may we remember you and what you have done now. Bless these elements, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.